What's that? I look pretty good? I'm neither pretty nor good, but I'm doing well. All right. Let's, our main study, I think I need to be turned down a little. Our main study is not going to be in 2 Corinthians, but I want to just throw something out as a kind of an opener idea or challenge. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read this, and then I've got a couple of things I want to share with you. And then after I get done with those items of interest, we're actually going to be studying in 2 Peter. So you can be ready to turn to 2 Peter. The theme of the camp, of course, is answering the call. And I came across this, and I thought about teaching on it. And then I got led in a different direction, but I thought it might be interesting. In 2 Corinthians chapter, I'll just read verse 5 and 6, chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Paul says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So think about three calls in this passage. First, there's the call of the Creator. And the call of the Creator is to light. And then there's the call of the Redeemer. And the call of the Redeemer is to knowledge. And then there's the call of the Spirit, the Helper, and that is a call to glory. And these three really fit with what we're going to be looking at in 2 Peter chapter 3. We've got three chapters there, and we've got three calls that are represented. So we'll get into those in just a moment. How many of you knew that we just passed very great anniversary on June 4th, 2019. 15 years ago, June 4, 2019 marks the 15th anniversary of the Killdozer's rampage through Granby, Colorado. Anybody remember that? Sit down, kids, and let me tell you a tale. A tale about a reasonable man driven to do unreasonable things. Marvin Heemeyer was a man who owned a muffler shop in Granby, Colorado. City Council ordained to approve the construction of a concrete factory in the lot across from Marvin's shop. In the process, this blocked the only access road to his muffler shop. Marvin petitioned to stop the construction to no avail. He then petitioned to construct a new access road, even buying the heavy machinery to do so himself. City Council denied his petition. The concrete factory went up in disregard of the ramifications on Marvin's business. To add insult to injury, the factory construction disconnected the muffler shop from the city sewage lines, and an indifferent city government then chose to fine Marvin for this. His business and livelihood were in ruin. Rather than lie down and die, Marvin chose to fight back. Over the course of a year and a half, Marvin secretly outfitted the bulldozer he bought to save his business with 3-foot thick steel and concrete armor, camera systems, and enclosed bulletproof glass. On June 4, 2004, Marvin Heemeyer lowered the armored shell over the top of himself, entombing himself inside the Killdozer to make his last stand. He burst forth from the walls of his muffler shop and straight into the concrete factory that had ruined his business. Over the course of the next several hours, Marvin drove his Killdozer through 13 buildings owned by the officials who had wronged him, including the city council building itself. SWAT team swarmed the dozer, but it proved immune to small arms fire and even explosives. Another piece of heavy machinery was brought out to fight the Killdozer, but it too fell to the dozer's righteous fury. In the end, Marvin's Killdozer became trapped in one of the buildings that it was built to destroy, and Marvin chose to take his life, the only life that he took that day. So today we celebrate Killdozer Day and Marvin Heemeyer, the last great American folk hero, a man driven to the brink who chose to fight back against an indifferent system. Among the notes he left behind was one that read, I was always willing to be reasonable until I had to be unreasonable. Sometimes reasonable men must do unreasonable things. So happy Killdozer Day. Another little matter of interest, and I'm not going to read this whole article, but if you're interested, you're more than welcome to come and pick it up and read it. When a sweetheart deal on petroleum between Venezuela and Haiti ended last July, it led to a 50% increase in the price of fuel. In response, Haitians took to the streets burning tires and blocking roads. In the following months, more than 70 protesters died in the riots, and amid all the strife was a rising tide of gang violence, turning some parts of Haiti into no-go zones, even for police. That's when a group of missionaries decided to go to Haiti with computers and supplies that they had bought for a community center that they were helping build. Shortly after they got to Port-au-Prince and left for the area that they were going to, things went terribly wrong. The founder of the Living Waters Ministries, Fred Chalker, said about 3 or 4 hours outside of Port-au-Prince, we came on a gang of people stopping traffic. We were the first ones to hit it because we were the only ones on the road. He said, I've been there 100, 200 times. I've never had any major problems, so this is not a normal thing that happened. What concerned the missionaries was that many in the crowd were armed. As soon as the two vehicles pulled up, the first truck was swarmed with men with guns and weapons, pounding on the windows, trying to break the windows to get in. One man was standing there with his gun. He had white lines drawn on his face, and one of the ladies said it reminded me of voodoo. The second vehicle came around the corner and all of a sudden saw the road blocked off. There were burning tires, debris, and so on and so forth. Drew Passler was driving the second vehicle along with a team doctor, Doug Barbella. As soon as they approached and saw what was going on, Doug started yelling, go, 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 as they put it in reverse and tried to get away. They heard guns started firing. The vehicle was disabled by gunfire. Bandits overtook the truck, and Doug Burbeyer, the doctor, yelled, I'm dying, I've been hit. He had been hit several times in the neck. As the gang emptied both vehicles, the situation continued to deteriorate. One of the mission members said that I looked back and saw Doug's face covered in blood. I could see that he had two visible wounds and possibly more based on the amount of blood that I saw. The gunman put his rifle up there to Dr. Burbella's head, but before he could pull the trigger, something extraordinary happened. 30 seconds later, after they had taken my cell phone, one recalled, I could see that they had my bag out of the truck, and suddenly a man on a motorcycle just kind of pulled out of nowhere in front of me. He looked at me and said, in perfect English, it's okay, everything's going to be all right. Not even yelling, just kind of regular talking voice, he spoke something in Creole, not more than two or three words, and everyone around us that had the guns just stopped. Everything changed. The whole demeanor of the crowd stood back. I don't know what they saw or heard, but they stepped back and the tension was gone. The people backed off. They were able to get Doug Burbella into the vehicle. It took them an hour to get him to a hospital. He thought he was dying, so he asked them to record his last words to his family. He was rushed from Haiti to Delray Medical Center in Delray Beach, Florida. Surgeons removed bullets and bullet fragments from his neck and face. They said the fact that he had survived was nothing short of a miracle. He's now out of the hospital and recovering, and wants others to learn from his ordeal. I want people to know that if God can carry me through this, with no loss of any function, whatever problems you may have, God is equally able to deal with, and so on and so forth. But I thought that was quite interesting because you have to wonder who was the guy on the motorcycle and what did the people see when the guy on the motorcycle spoke up. My vote would be for an angel, but who knows. All right, we are, as I said earlier, going to be in 2 Peter, so if you'll turn there with me. An amazing book that is very, very relevant to the time that we are living in. And I would suggest that as chaotic and dysfunctional as things are in our country right now, we really need to buckle up because it looks to me like we have at least the potential of what might be called a perfect storm that's about to unload on our country. So I'm going to begin with a word of prayer, and we will look at 2 Peter, and we'll see how it relates to the time in which we live and events that are going on. So if you would join me at the throne of grace, we'll ask God's blessing. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather together today, we come before you acknowledging our weakness, our frailty, our failings. Father, we thank you for your graciousness that on account of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our behalf, you are always willing to forgive our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, to restore us to fellowship, and put us back on the track of your plan for our life. Father, I thank you for those who have come today to hear the word. I pray that their hunger will be met, that their questions will be answered, that their souls will be challenged, and that each and every one of us will answer the call that you address to us today. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would open for us the understanding of our soul, the eyes of our understanding, that we might see things in 2 Peter that we've never seen before or see them in a new light, and how they relate to our lives and the decisions that we have to make. Help us to answer the call and respond to you according to the word that we're about to receive, and we thank you for it in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at three calls in the book of 2 Peter. In chapter 1, we're going to look at the call to discipleship. I'm working on the assumption that all of us here are believers. I think that's a safe assumption, as I know all of you. So we're going from the point of the cross forward. We're moving from the cross to the crown. And the first call that we're going to have to deal with once we have trusted Christ as our Savior is the call to discipleship. In chapter 2, a very important step forward, having committed to a life of discipleship, is a call to discernment. And tragically, this is one that is not being heard today. We have a generation of believers who have very little discernment. And the lack of discernment probably relates to a lack of following through on the call to discipleship. We need to have a razor-sharp understanding of who we are in Christ and what is our purpose in this life, and in particular, the ability to discern false teaching, because everywhere I look across this country, and certainly it's been the case around the world as long as I've been working in other countries, but I have never seen so much confusion within our own country among believers about what is right and what is wrong in the way of teaching. And I see people getting pulled into things that are just absolutely unbelievable. People, and I'm not just talking about average believers, I'm talking about men that are pastors, men that are seminary professors, people who really should know better. And they are getting sucked into some of the most ridiculous teaching that you can find, and essentially forsaking their entire function of teaching the whole counsel of God to drive whatever particular thing they've gotten into. So we need to have some discernment against false teaching. And then third, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we need to add to that discernment diligence. And by diligence, we're going to define that as strong inner motivation, or what we might call spiritual drive, to wring the most out of the life that we have. Redeeming the time is the idea behind it, but we want to put a particularly strong and urgent emphasis on the idea of a strong inner drive to run with endurance and finish the race. Obviously, teaching a whole book in three sessions is going to require covering a lot of ground, so we can't go into a lot of analysis. We can't go into a lot of the exegetical issues. I try to do that as I prepare. What I want you to do is basically get the cream of the crop, or the cherry on top of the cake or whatever the case may be, just to get the main idea. So starting with the idea of the call to discipleship, we can begin by thinking on Luke 19 and verse 10. You'll remember that the Lord Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after." And it's very interesting that you can look at that verse from really two different perspectives. Generally, you'll hear it taught from the negative perspective. The negative perspective is, if you want to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you have to deny yourself, which means that you can't do this, you can't do that, you know, all kinds of restrictions, all kinds of rules, all kinds of regulations. That's the idea they have with denying yourself. And then taking up your cross, and the cross, of course, is an instrument of torture, so you need to be prepared to suffer, and, you know, life is probably going to be really hard for you, and you just have to suck it up and endure it, and then you've got to be willing to just keep following and following and following. That's essentially the negative perspective of that passage. I choose to look at it from a positive perspective. Denying ourselves is one of the kindest things that we can do to ourselves. Denying ourselves is not saying no to an extra cup of coffee. It's not turning down pie and ice cream. It's not saying that because I love to play golf, I need to say no to playing golf. All of these things are ridiculous perspectives when it comes to what this passage is really talking about. The idea of denying self is essentially denying your right to your life. In other words, it is taking an idiot from behind the wheel and allowing God to take the driver's place. It's the kindest thing that we can do to recognize that we are not wise enough, we are not smart enough, we are not strong enough to run our own life, and we need to essentially surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ, recognizing that He is the only one who knows the perfect plan for our life. I surrender my title to myself. That might be a good way for us to express it. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. Never forget that Jesus Christ went to the cross for the joy set before him. Yes, it was cruel. Yes, it was brutal. Yes, there was suffering. But the suffering was for a moment. The joy was for eternity. And therefore, the idea of taking up the cross daily is not, I have rheumatism, I have arthritis, my body's breaking down, my children have all gone crazy, you know, my dog died last week, and so I'm suffering for Jesus. That's has nothing to do with what this is talking about. Taking up the cross, having recognized that I have no longer a right to myself, I cannot claim title to my life. Obviously, someone else has now stepped in charge and in control. And taking up the cross is simply submitting, surrendering, and committing to the plan of God for my life. And I do that with great joy because I know His plan is perfect. My plan is always going to fail. My plan is always going to lead to disappointment. My plan will always have that emptiness within of lack of fulfillment. God's plan is the gratifying, satisfying, and fulfilling plan for my life. And once I have made that transaction, which is really two sides of the same coin, I surrender title to myself, and I accept His plan and purpose for my life, and I pursue it. He says, follow after, and essentially, you've seen me illustrate this before, in every soul, there are two things. There's a throne, and there's a cross. And every day, this came from A.W. Tozer. I don't agree with a lot of his doctrine, but he was certainly spot on with this one. He said, every day I have a choice between those two things, and that's the only choice. I can claim my right to run my life, and God will allow me to do that. I can choose to sit on the throne of my life, but if I do, I put Christ on the cross. I always think of that passage in Hebrews where it talks about crucifying the Son of God afresh, putting Christ on the cross. But if I choose to take up my cross daily, guess who gets to sit on the throne? And really, that's the whole transaction. It's very, very simple, and that is, in essence, in a nutshell, what discipleship is all about. What I want us to get out of 2 Peter chapter 1 are four things. Actually, there's a lot of things. If you're taking notes, you're going to burn up your paper because there's much here. But we need to begin by knowing our assets. We need to know what resources we have. Secondly, we need to be persistent in spiritual growth. Knowing our assets and then being persistent in spiritual growth, we need to then focus on spiritual eternal benefits. What are the spiritual eternal benefits from answering the call to discipleship? And then fourth, we have to reaffirm our convictions. We have to constantly reaffirm and reinforce our convictions. And that basically breaks down chapter 1 into four sections. So I'm going to begin with the first section, which is verses 1 through 4. We need to know and claim our assets. As I read it, follow with me, because I'm going to give you about 8 points on these first four verses. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, or some versions read by His glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And I would encourage you to keep in mind that last little phrase, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, because we're going to see it again, and it's going to become critical tomorrow in interpreting what many consider to be one of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible, 2 Peter chapter 2. I love it when Peter at the end talks about how Paul has written to us about these things, and he says in some passages which are very hard to understand. And to be quite honest, Paul is simple compared to 2 Peter chapter 2 for most people. It's a chapter and a particular passage that's caused people a lot of difficulty. So what are the assets that we have if we're going to answer the call to discipleship? What are the resources, the assets that we have? First of all, our precious faith and righteousness. As a believer in Jesus Christ, we started in faith, we are to finish in faith. Colossians 2:6 tells us, as therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. We are saved by grace through simple faith. How do we live the Christian life? By grace through simple faith. Nothing has changed. It's simply our focus and our goals have changed. So we have a precious faith that we share with Peter, with the apostles, with all of the saints down through the ages. And with that faith comes the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. In addition to this, we have the grace of and peace with God. The grace of God is our daily provision. Peace with God is our daily possession. Grace and peace with God. By the way, when these authors wrote these letters, remember that they were under the direction and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when they said, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, that is a message directly from God to the people receiving this letter. So it's a message directly to you and I. And it's very interesting to me that Paul uses this when he writes even to the Galatians. Well, he actually doesn't say it to the Galatians. That's one of the unique things about that particular epistle, but when he writes to the Corinthians, as much problems as they had in their church and as much disappointment as Paul had in them, the message was still grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The third asset that we have is the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, and I want to challenge you, because this is going to become important tomorrow, that discerning true from false teaching. will be greatly helped in your life if you simply ask yourself the question, does this teaching reflect the Christ that we see portrayed in the Gospels? Is this a reflection of Christ? Never forget that our greatest revelation of God is the person of Christ. He revealed God to us in living flesh. He revealed God to us as He walked this earth, as He dealt with people, as He communicated with people. And there are so many teachings out there today that are so absolutely contrary to what we see in the person of Jesus Christ. So the knowledge of God comes to us as we grow in our understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what His life is all about. Fourth, we have the endowment of divine power. He says that there has been given to us divine power. He says in verse 3, His divine power has given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness, and that's the next possession that we have. We have spiritual life. We have the potential of godliness. This is what we're being called to. In other words, the thrust of the first four verses is, this is what you have in your traveling kit. This is what you've got in your suitcase for life. These are your resources. This is what's in your bank account. The question is, are we going to take what's been given to us? We as believers should be the most cheerful, joyful, enthusiastic people, and yet oftentimes we're gloomy and, you know, I used to have a pastor that used to say, you look like you could eat oats out of a gas pipe. You know, your chin's dragging the ground. Poor me, all the things I'm going through. And yeah, there are a lot of people that go through a lot of suffering and a lot of affliction. But I can tell you that I know people who have gone through a whole lot more, and they're cheerful and they're joyful and they're enthusiastic about life, and they have nothing. People who live in many of the countries that we serve in. So we have the endowment of divine power. We say, I can't do it. Maybe not, but God can. Who's in the driver's seat? I can't handle it. I can't face it. I can't go on. Well, maybe you can't. But are you relying on your own strength? Because if you're relying on the strength that God has given, it is infinite and unlimited. He has given you life. We possess the life of Jesus Christ, and that life is to be reflected in godliness. And we know what godliness is. The definition of godliness is given to us in 1 Timothy 3:16. And that godliness is Christ. Jesus Christ in His life is godliness personified. Next we have, sixth I think this is, minor ABC, so I'm on F, but that should be six. Is that six? Where am I? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, that's six. Precious promises. We have been given precious promises. How often do you go through your Bible and claim the promises? You could take two or three of them and they'd carry you through any situation. God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. Why don't more Christians have a sense that God works all things together for good? Well, maybe they don't love God, and maybe they're not being called according to His purpose, and therefore it's not working for them. I don't like the versions that read, unfortunately, the New King James does, all things work together for good. No, they don't. That is a false statement. All things do not work together for good. Many things bring evil and destruction and heartache and everything else. But God, here's the difference. God causes all things to work together for good. Does He cause all things to work together for good to all people? No. To whom does He work all things together for good? To those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. If God's purpose for me is to go this way and I've chosen to go this way, I'm going to tell you right now, Romans 8:28 is not going to work for me, because I am not following the plan. I have chosen to go in an opposite direction. Precious promises. How many precious promises do we have? They claim that there are over 7,000 promises in the Bible. And as I said, Joseph lived a life of tremendous suffering and affliction, came through on the other side to great exaltation, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He'll exalt you at the proper time. That is a promise in the Bible. Joseph proved it. How did he prove it? He proved it on Romans 8:28. You say, wait a minute, Romans 8:28 wasn't written yet. No, but Genesis 50 and verse 20 was. You intended it for me, against me for evil, but God intended it for good. And that was what sustained and carried him through his life. The last thing we have in that little phrase that will come up again tomorrow, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust, is we have personal deliverance and infinite potential. Personal deliverance and infinite potential. With those seven things, you and I can face anything life throws at us. We have the resources, if we will use them, to answer the call to discipleship. The call to discipleship learns, and we get weaned from the question why, which is the wrong question. God doesn't answer that question. Job asked that question repeatedly all through the entire book. Why? God never answered him. Finally, Job got around to the only question that counts. What? What do you want me to do? Paul was pretty sharp. He picked up on it the day of his conversion. When the light burst upon him and he was struck to the ground and blinded, he asked two questions. Number one, who are you? Number two, what do you want me to do? What would you have me to do? I was telling someone recently, stop asking God to change your circumstances and start asking God to change your attitude. Change the way you view life. Change your perspective. And by the way, in saying this, I don't make light of the pains and the hurts of life. My wife and I are going through a very painful situation right now. You can't change it. You can pray, and you do the very best you can to help others in the situation, and you trust that God is able. And I tell Nan this often. Let's be cheerful. God is at work. God is working. Don't ever forget, in the darkest moment, God is at work. He is working things that you and I may not be able to see or even conceive. How many times in our lives, I'm sure I'm not the only one here who can say, how many times as I look back over my life have terrible, difficult, heartache situations happened that I look back on now and give thanks for and say how poor my life would be if God had not taken me through these things. So God is faithful and He carries us through. So we move on to verses 5 through 7. Not only do we need to know and claim our assets, we need to be persistent in our spiritual growth. Verses 5 to 7, but also for this very reason. For what reason? For the reason that we have been given resources that we are to use to live a supernatural life. That life and godliness phrase, that overcoming the world through lust. For this very reason, because God has made such great promises to us and He has endowed us with His power because of all of these things that we have. Giving all diligence, we're going to look at diligence later on. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness. Remember earlier we looked at the fact that the life that's been given to us in verse 3 is aimed at reproducing the godliness that is Jesus Christ, the life of Christ. Add to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness or brotherly love, and to brotherly love, love. Most of these words are fairly self-explanatory, although as we learn and as we grow, they take on much greater and much deeper meaning. But we need to be persistent in our spiritual growth. And how do we do that? Well, He's given us basically a what would you call it, a stair step or a path to follow. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness. By the way, I don't think He plans for us to take these and say, okay, I've been working on faith. My faith's pretty good now, so now I'm going to start working on virtue. And once I get that virtue down, I'm going to start working on knowledge. Because if we're committed to spiritual growth, if we're in the Word, if we're allowing God to work in our lives, this is basically the process that He's going to be leading us through. But as with all things in the spiritual realm, it begins with faith. You know, we talk about, and I was talking with another pastor recently, and he was telling me about people that he's been teaching for years and years, and they go along and they talk about how wonderful God is and how much they're learning and how much they're growing, and then a test comes into their lives and they just fall all apart. And he made the comment, Christianity for most believers is a fairy tale that makes them feel good. It's just a fairy tale that makes them feel good. They believe it because they like the fairy tale. But as soon as the real challenge comes, as soon as they enter into the battle, then all of a sudden, it's, where's God? Why is God letting this happen to me? Because God is God. That's the best answer that I can give you. God's God, and you're not. And God's in control, and we're not. And therefore, we have to let God be God. We have to understand, as I said to the young men earlier, part of being a man is understanding where you fit in the authority structure. Somewhere along the line in your life, you're going to have to submit to authority. It happens a lot. The majority of the time, that's our place in the structure. Sometimes we have to exercise authority. But as we exercise authority, we always need to remember that we have authority over us. We learned that from the centurion who asked Jesus to come and heal his servant. You remember the story in Matthew 8. And he said, I also am a man under authority, and I have soldiers under me. And he understood where he fit in the scheme of things. Faith is the ability to orient to where God has placed me, the circumstances that I have, bringing the light of the Word of God into all of that to say this is the path that I need to follow. And faith is always going to lead to virtue. I wrote an article some time back about confession of sin. And I said, confession of sin without correction is nothing but a gimmick. And I had a high-powered Christian lawyer, not lawyer, author, who contacted me. I don't know how he got a hold of the article. And he said, I would like to discuss with you your article. So I said, fine. Well, what he read into it, the way he was getting the meaning was totally different than what I was saying. I was simply making the point that you know, if I'm just going to do something and then 1 John 1, 9 it, that's really a gimmick. God doesn't play games. Confession means correction. Confession means that I am acknowledging before the Heavenly Father that I am wrong, and therefore correction needs to be made. And if I don't have the commitment to correction, because I know that tomorrow I'm going to do the same thing all over again, and I'm just 1 John 1, 9ing it to try to skim my way through, that's not real faith, and it's not real confession. And he and I interacted back and forth, and I mean, he misread and misunderstood and misappropriated so much that I said that I finally just said, look, we're not going to get anywhere. You go your way, and I'll go mine. But I still stand by my point that if I come to the Father and I say, Father, I have sinned, I have done this, and it is wrong, and He is faithful and He is just to forgive and to cleanse. The cleansing, the simplest way that I can think of to express it is 1 John 1:9 should always lead to 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And I can sit there and confess all day long and refuse to walk in the light, and I'm not going to get anywhere. So faith leads to virtue, and you'll notice that virtue is the same word that was used earlier up in verse 3, and it refers to divine power. Think of it this way. When you and I receive the Word of God and respond to it in faith, we have just appropriated divine power. The word arete is a word that was actually used of an athlete who had phenomenal abilities, but you couldn't see the abilities until they were displayed. the runner who could outrun everyone, the lifter who could outlift everyone, the wrestler who could outwrestle everyone. You look at them and you can see that they are obviously a very skillful, capable, talented individual, but you don't understand the power they have until they demonstrate it. So virtue is power on display. As faith grows, we begin to display the power that is ours, which means that we increase in knowledge. This is the real knowledge, the full knowledge about a person. It's not just knowledge. It's not just doctrine. It's not just information. We are growing in our understanding of Jesus Christ. That knowledge is going to result in something else, self-control. It's very interesting to notice that self-control is used in the Bible for true spirituality, as it is here. Self-control is used for the fruit of the Spirit. You'll remember in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Self-control is a requirement for people in positions of spiritual leadership. We look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Self-control is in all of those. So it's very, very important. Self-control means the ability to make the right decisions at the right time in the right direction. Self-control is the ability to say no. Most powerful word in the English language. When we learn to use the most powerful word in the English language on ourself, then we're beginning to demonstrate self-control. Self-control is not enough. We need perseverance. Perseverance means that drive that sees the goal and keeps pressing on toward it. Paul expresses it, you'll remember, in Philippians 3:14, not that I've already attained. I mean, think of that guy and what he accomplished by that time. Here he is in prison, writing a prison epistle. And yet he says, not that I've already attained, either have already become perfect, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, looking forward to what's ahead, I press on to the high calling that I have in Christ. I'm pressing on for the prize of the call. The call that you and I have been given is a call that has a prize. Whether we will win the prize is not guaranteed. That's dependent on us following the path of spiritual growth. Perseverance will lead ultimately to godliness. As I said, 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. Christ was manifested in the flesh. There's the definition of godliness. What does godliness look like? Godliness looks like Jesus Christ. He was not self-righteous. He was not judgmental. The common people, the sinners, loved to be with him. He exuded to them the love of God and the value of their lives. And that was the reflection of godliness. As I said, certain theological positions and teachings are everything but a reflection of Jesus Christ. I always think of the passage at the end of Matthew chapter 9. Jesus looked on the multitudes and he was moved. That word is a very strong word. He was moved with compassion for them. If I'm a Calvinist, I have to believe that he looked at the only two or three out of those thousands that God had chose before eternity began, from eternity past, and he really was only moved for two or three of them. You can see how absolutely ridiculous the teaching sounds when you put it in those ways. God so loved the world, but really only the ones he picked, that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him, because they can't help it. I've actually thought about writing a Calvinist Bible and putting it the way that they try to portray it. It would sound ridiculous, but it would be the way it has to be said if you're actually going to say it right. What is godliness going to bring into our lives? When you and I become more like Jesus Christ, we are going to love the brethren. Too often we don't love the brethren. The church today is divided. The church is at war with the church. Christians are at war with Christians. There's no tolerance, there's no patience. There's no willingness to sacrifice. There's no willingness to take the second place. There's no willingness to put the other person first. All of those things, unfortunately, go by the wayside when genuine spiritual growth is not taking place. While I was in Burma, I was taken to an area where they once had a Bible college. They had a beautiful big church. They had buildings that were all around, dorms and classrooms, and the whole thing is rotting into the ground because the group split. They started fighting over it. The Buddhist government of Burma finally took it away from them because they said this fighting is just insane. Why don't one group take it over or the other group? But nobody was willing to back off and allow some use to be made of it, so the whole thing's just rotting into the ground. Beautiful facilities that are being destroyed because Christians could not get along. Whatever happened to the attitude of Abraham when he and Lot had to separate, and he said, you pick the best, you pick whatever land you want. Lot chose the best. Lot was choosing the land that belonged to Abraham. Lot took care of Lot first. Abraham took second place. But you notice that it was after he separated from Lot that God said to him, now look to the north, to the south, to the east and the west, all of the land that you see I have given to you. Lot got his little inheritance for a time. Abraham got his inheritance forever. Brotherly kindness will lead us to the point of love, and this is the infinite love of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ drives us forward. Unfortunately, it's not often true. Oftentimes, we are moved by everything but the love of Christ. So that is the stages of spiritual growth. We then have to focus on the great spiritual benefits that come from this in verses 8 through 11. If you'll follow along with me, Peter says, for if these things are yours, and the if there is conditional, they may or they may not be, if these things are yours and abound, or literally they keep increasing, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That promise right there should be enough to drive us every day. If these things are yours and keep increasing, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what happens to people who are fruitful? God rewards them. Verse 9 says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to the point of blindness, and he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins. In other words, there's no gratitude. There's no appreciation for what God has done. He's short-sighted. He's spiritually blinded. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. That word's going to come up several times. To make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. There are those who teach this, obviously coming from a Calvinist perspective, that the goal of your spiritual life is to struggle to make sure that you're one of the elect. This is one of the passages they use. And you know what? There's no way you can know. Their teaching is that if you persevere to the end, then you're one of the elect. How can you be absolutely certain you'll persevere to the end? Well, you can't. Will you know on the day you die that you're one of the elect? No. Back when, I forget the guy's name that started Evangelism Explosion down in Florida. Anybody remember the guy's name? Anyway, he died, and there was a noted Calvinist who was at a conference when they received word that this fellow had died, and he said, well, I hope he's in heaven. And they said, what do you mean you hope he's in heaven? He said, well, I don't know if he persevered at the last minute. He may have doubted God. Someone then asked him, can you be absolutely sure you'll persevere? No. There is no assurance in that kind of teaching. And because there's no assurance, there's no stability. Well, I could go on about a guy that I read recently. He was going on and on about how God is sovereign and nothing ever happens without him planning it. Everything that happens was ordained by God before the world began. And then his dog died and he got sick and he writes a blog, and he was writing about how sad it was that all of these things happened. And my thought was, as I was reading this, why are you not rejoicing that God's will is being done? He obviously planned this from eternity past. Well, then he wrote a third blog, and he was talking about someone who took a firearm, and they were looking at it, and had a negligent discharge. They shot somebody and killed him. because they were careless with a firearm, and three times he said every accident could be prevented. Wait a minute, in the first one you just said that every single thing that happens was ordained by God before the world began, and now you're telling me that every accident can be avoided, and in between you're crying because tough things are happening in your life. There's no stability in that kind of teaching and that kind of perspective. So we need to understand that what Peter is saying here is that as we are diligent to grow spiritually and become fruitful, we are confirming to the world our election. We are confirming that we are one of the chosen. How do you become one of the chosen? It's very simple. I illustrated this for the teenagers earlier in the story in Matthew 22 when the king invited people to come into his wedding feast, and some laughed and some mocked and some went to their businesses and some persecuted his messengers. So he sent the servants out to bring in those from the highways and the byways, and they brought them in, and Jesus ends the whole parable by saying, many are called but few are chosen. What's the whole point? How do you become the chosen? Very simple, you respond to the call. So you and I reflect that and confirm that as our lives are showing and reflecting the character of Jesus Christ. Make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. This is not a promise that you are going to have perfection. It is a promise that you will never be kept down. You may fall, but you will rise again. You may fall repeatedly, but you will rise again. You will never stay down as a believer. Why? Because nothing can keep you down when you are functioning in the will of God and under the power of the Spirit. Verse 11 says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word abundantly here means super rich, and what it's saying is that faithful lives and fruitful lives will be richly rewarded in eternity. All of us have equal standing in Christ. All of us have equal resources in Christ, but not all of us are going to have equal outcomes. There will be differences in heaven, and the differences will be based on what we do with the resources that we have. So we must focus on the great spiritual benefits of fruitfulness, farsightedness, stability, and eternal reward. These are the things that come as we continue to grow. We begin to see these things. And by the way, I might add, how can you know if you're going to have reward? All you have to do is look at the fruit of your life. Is your life fruitful? If it's fruitful in the smallest way, I mean, think of this. Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water to a thirsty child in my name, you will never lose your reward. Man, if he's going to reward something that simple, how many things in our lives could be rewardable if we simply do them in the power of the Spirit, in obedience to the Word, and in the love of Christ? I have a feeling there are going to be a lot of people who get there and they're going to be very surprised. Some are going to be surprised that they have so much reward waiting, because in their humility and meekness, they didn't consider themselves as being much at all. I know people like that all over the world. They serve, they sacrifice every day of their life, and they don't think much of themselves. You know, I'm not much of a Christian. People that risk their lives. I know other people who think they're super Christians. I used to know a guy who every time anybody would differ with him, he'd say, I'll see you at the Bema, as if he was going to be sitting there with Christ passing out judgment. I don't think he's probably going to be as big at the Bema as he thought he would. But one thing we can be sure of is faithful living brings eternal reward. And that leads us to the last section, which is a little bit longer, but it's pretty simple. We must constantly reaffirm our convictions in verses 12 to 21. Let me just read the whole section and I'll hit three highlights. For this reason, you know, Peter likes to repeat, and he repeats because he's a good teacher, and good teaching requires repetition. For this reason, what is the reason? The reason is you've been given great assets. You have the potential of spiritual growth. Spiritual growth guarantees fruitfulness and reward. So for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right as long as I'm in this tent. Peter knew that he was going to die as Jesus had told him in John 20. While I'm in this present tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. You can refer back to John 21:18. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things, even after my decease. You and I are reading the record of that reminder. For we do not follow cunningly devised tales. Sometimes I have trouble reading my Bible. If you saw my Bible, you'd understand why. One lady over in Nagaland looked at my Bible and she said, "It's like a used-up workbook." And I said, "Yes, it's my workbook." Nan says, "How can you even read it?" And I said, "Sometimes I can't. I've got a few blotches here from ink that's run." We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When did that happen? Transfiguration, Matthew 17. "We heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." Some of your versions will read, "We have the prophetic word more sure." But basically, he's talking about the confirmation of the Old Testament scriptures, "which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." I might just point out that later on in chapter 3, he is going to refer to Paul, and he is going to say that Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, as with the rest of the scriptures, wrote these things in his epistles. So the point that we see from comparing these two things is that both Peter and Paul knew that they were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They knew that they were writing scripture, and they did not always fully understand what they wrote. As with the prophets, you'll remember in 1 Peter, in the first chapter of 1 Peter, he tells us that the prophets that wrote the scripture would often sit down and reread what they had written, and they would search to know and understand, what is the meaning of this that I have been led to write? Probably Peter reread his own epistle and said, "There's things in here that I don't fully get at this moment." Because they were just an instrument like a pen in the hand of a writer. But what are the three things that come out of this section? Peter is reaffirming conviction. He wants us to understand three things. Conviction comes by means of repetition. That's why the reading of the Word is so important. We don't just need to hear it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's true. And the Bible was made to be taught, but it's also made to be read. And we reaffirm our conviction when we constantly repeat going over passages. I've taught some books. I've taught the book of Romans I don't know how many times. I've seen so many things in Romans in the last two or three years that just absolutely blow my mind. If I only had one book to live by, it would be the book of Romans. If I only had one book to carry me through difficulty and hardship and heartache, I'd take the book of Psalms. Got a lot of choices there, and a lot of promises, and a lot of encouragement. But the book of Romans is an astounding book. We need to have conviction by means of repetition. Secondly, conviction comes from the apostles. What I believe because the apostles wrote it. Peter said we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We were there. We saw. We heard. We are faithful witnesses. I am writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You can trust it. Don't let your faith in the Word be shaken. Because if your faith in the Word is shaken, your conviction goes out the window. What God has said, God means. You may not see it at work in your life at the moment. You may not understand how it applies. I can tell you that I have often told Nan, I know that the Word of God is true. And I don't see right now in this situation how it is working, how it relates, but I know one thing, the Word of God is true. Recently, I again said to her, God's at work. Things are dark, things are difficult, burdens are heavy, our hearts are sore, God's at work. And I believe it. And I know that He will cause all things to work together for good if we trust Him and follow His plan. So conviction comes from repetition, conviction comes from the apostles, and finally conviction comes from the prophets. The prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament. By the way, this reminds us that we need to cling to both. People today throw out the Old Testament, they say, it's no longer a value. I can't read the Old Testament without it directing me to the New Testament. I can't read the New Testament without it directing me to the Old Testament. My Bible is full of cross-references. And as I showed the young people earlier, as I was teaching them, you can look at the story of the king who's inviting the people to come to his wedding feast, and you can see their response, and then you can go right back to Proverbs chapter 1, and you can see Solomon 1,000 years before Christ, and he's writing exactly the same thing. Because I called and you did not answer, because I stretched out my hand and you did not respond, I will laugh in the day of your calamity. This is God talking to the people of the Old Testament. But then Jesus comes and talks to the people of Jerusalem, and he tells them a parable. And in the parable, because they mocked and scoffed and rejected and persecuted the servants of the king, what happened? The king sent out an army and burned down their city. It all seemed like a fairy tale until 40 years later when Titus the Roman surrounded Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was, the walls were breached. The people, the siege was so horrible, women baked and ate their own children. And millions of Jews were sold into slavery, and the nation of Israel ceased to exist. You know what that tells me? That tells me that any picture in the Bible, any illustration in the Bible, any promise in the Bible, when it's fulfilled, it is so much bigger than it even seems when you hear it. Blessing in life, so much greater than what we can imagine. Reward in eternity, beyond our imagination. Beyond our ability to comprehend. What does it all mean? It means we need to answer the call to discipleship. I'm like 2 minutes over time, but I've got to give you 7 more points. You say, okay, I need to answer the call to discipleship. How do I do it? Here's 7 things you got to have. This is what you have to supply. We're going to look at this when we look at diligence. Diligence is the one thing that only you can supply. I can't give it to you. Another believer can't give it to you. God can't give it to you. You have to supply it yourself. So here are 7 things you have to do. Number one, you've got to want it. If you don't want it, you're not going to get it. You have to want it. You have to want it more than you want anything else. Number two, you have to choose it. You not only have to want it more than you want anything else, you have to choose it, and you have to choose it every day. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. That's the choice that has to be made. Number three, you have to act on it. Making a choice without following it up with action means nothing. We have to act on it. Number four, you got to be willing to pay the price. There is a certain truth to the fact that the greatest things in life are free. But there's a corollary to that, and that is that the greatest things in life always cost the most. The grace of God is free, but if you choose to take it and follow through on it, it'll cost you. By the way, it'll only cost you things that is good for you to be without. That's the denying self part. Number four, I said you have to be willing to pay the price. Number five, you have to be willing to reject competing interests. This is that powerful English word, no. Temptation comes along, you say no. Distraction comes along, you say no. Competing offers come along, you say no. It's a constant process in the Christian life, because there's not a day that goes by that Satan is not offering us a temptation, a compromise, a distraction, or something. And we have to be willing to look at it and say, that's not for me. Number six, you have to determine to never quit. As long as you are on this planet, as long as you are breathing, you have to be pursuing the goal of discipleship. And seven, you have to have the faith and the conviction of your calling. Has God called me? He has a call on each and every one of our lives. I don't know what His call on your life is. I know what His call on my life is. I have been convinced of it from the time I was 16 years old. And I have pursued it, and at times I have drifted and gotten the woodshed treatment and got back in line and start pursuing again. But you have to have the faith and the conviction. God has called me. You know, we can be mistaken. That's all right. If you know without a shadow of a doubt that God has a calling on your life and you possibly try to fulfill that calling in some way that is erroneous, God sees the heart. God knows what's going on within your soul. And He sees the desire, and He will correct you, and He will get you on track. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will fulfill the desires of your heart. That's what it's all about. Psalm 37:4. There's one passage, one promise. It could carry you through your whole life. Delight yourself in the Lord. You know what I think is a problem with Christianity today? We really don't love the Lord. We talk about it. We don't even know Him enough to love Him. I mean, to passionately desire His presence, to passionately desire His approval, to passionately desire that intimate communication with Him through His Word and in prayer. To know that He is more real to you than any person in your life. That is so very important. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desire of your hearts. Thanks for your patience. We are done. Let's pray, and I'll see you tomorrow. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the power of it, for the cleansing of it. Thank You for the motivation of it. I pray that this very simple analysis of 2 Peter chapter 1 will meet needs and answer questions and spur interest in the hearts of each and every one who has come. Carry us through the remainder of this day. Keep in our minds that if we love Christ, we love the brethren. He who says he loves the Lord and does not love his brother is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Obviously, that truth is not working in the heart of that person at that time. So therefore, help us to love those around us, to look on them as a precious treasure that You have won through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The value of every life was stamped very clearly on the cross of Jesus Christ. So help us never to forget it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.